Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Chronicles and chapter 12. Second Chronicles, chapter 12. This is the third chapter dealing with King Rehoboam, the son, the foolish son of King Solomon. Rehoboam, his reign is divided by the chronicler really into three parts, to which the three chapters that deal with him correspond. First of all, his folly that led to rebellion. Secondly, we see a recovery due to the piety of those who came from Israel. And thirdly, we see his repentance. So, 2 Chronicles and chapter 12. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 12,000 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard, who guarded the doorways of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and of Iddo the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Rehoboam's is a story, as we have noted, of three parts. The parts being rebellion, recovery, and repentance. And here we have that final part, that repentance. The nation had been divided by his folly. He had, in a moment full of wrath, determined that he would strike down his foes. And then the word came to him from the prophet Shemaiah, the word of the Lord not to go to war. And for a while he listened. To a great extent, it must have been a sensible thing to do in his mind. We are not ready for war. We are few. If the Lord is not with us, what can we do? But then came the recovery. Judah, that small part of Solomon's great kingdom. The economy recovered. The society recovered. People came, pious people who feared the Lord, came from those parts that had broken away and formed the kingdom of Israel. And because of them, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. 3 years of recovery. Rehoboam strengthened his family. He built cities. And then his heart was lifted up within him. And so the nation was brought to the brink of utter ruin. And we see in this chapter how it is that the nation did not fall to utter ruin, but was saved through repentance. We see here, first of all, the pride of Rehoboam. We see, secondly, the penitence of Rehoboam and the leaders. And thirdly, the preservation of Rehoboam and the kingdom. Pride, penitence, and preservation. Pride comes before a fall. Rehoboam's father Solomon would have told him that. His father Solomon wrote it down. Pride comes before a fall. But it came to pass when Rehoboam had established his kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he looked around and saw he had established the kingdom. He had built fortress cities on the border towards Egypt. He had established his system of government. He had his family, his sons, scattered through the kingdom in positions of leadership as regional governors. And he looked and he said, all is well. And therefore we do not need to listen to the word of God. He had been a very obvious and blatant fool on that day when they asked him for his answer, whether he would cut taxes. He was a much more subtle fool when he looked around and said, is this not great Judah that I have rebuilt? He hadn't really learned, you see. He hadn't learned from the division of the kingdom that his only hope was to listen to God and to do what God said. He hadn't learned that he was king under God, and that the only way of safety and the way of life was the way of the Lord. He hadn't learned, he hadn't actually become wise. He was just 3 years older, but still foolish. And so, three prosperous years, everything is going well. I can do as I please. Political leaders are like all of us. They are but human. And being human beings, they are as prone as the rest of us to, in times of prosperity, think everything will just keep on going like this. Not to think of the Lord, but to think rather it is my wisdom that has made this. No, what had happened was, first of all, when Rehoboam had made ready for war, that Shemaiah, the man of God, had received God's word telling him, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is of me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Why had the kingdom not been plunged into bloody civil war? Because they had listened to God's word. Why had the kingdom been strengthened? Well, because God's Levites and priests had come back. And there in Jerusalem they had strengthened the worship of the people. And because all those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers, they had strengthened the kingdom. The true strength was the strength of those who bowed the knee and worshipped God. That is the true strength of any church, is those who truly are of the people of God. It's not a matter of simply numbers of people on the roll or numbers of people sitting in seats. These things matter. But if the people who are there are not the Lord's people, then there is indeed a great weakness. And there's a temptation sometimes for churches to reduce what is preached with the idea that this will then allow growth. But there is growth and there is growth. In the human body, cancer is a growth, but it is the most undesirable growth. They had forgotten God. They had fortified the borders. They had built the cities, and yet they had forgotten God. The high point in terms of numbers of people attending church, and proportionately very much so, and even absolute numbers in this country, was 1908, and you see these great buildings that were constructed, these huge structures for worship, and it seemed all was prosperous, and yet the decay, the false teaching was already there. Modernism sprinkled among the churches, unbelief in the Bible. He forsook the law of the Lord, that is the instruction of God, what God had said. When the church wanders away from what God has said, then comes destruction, then comes the fall. A few with God is better than many without him. And what happened as a result of the pride of Jeroboam? Well, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, Shishak didn't think that way. Shishak didn't know that. Shishak thought instead he was a relatively new leader in Egypt. His dynasty was a new dynasty. And whereas the previous dynasty had been content to rest upon their laurels, to sit by the Nile and to enjoy the quiet prosperity of ancient Egypt, he was expansionist and militarist. He had an alliance with Israel. Jeroboam had been for a while sheltered by him, and now he advances against Judah. And on the border are the fortified cities, and you can picture Rehoboam going, I have my cities, I have my garrison, I've got my guards near the border. And one by one by one, those cities fall. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and so it felt to the people. People without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. These are, of course, people from other countries that had submitted to Egypt. And it seemed that there were so many that they couldn't be counted. Just a great horde who covered the countryside and overwhelmed city after city, army after army, until they were at the walls of Jerusalem. Every defense had failed because they had forsaken the one defense that never does, which is God. Everything but God they had trusted in, and everything but God fails. It always does. Their pride had brought them to the verge of destruction. He came to Jerusalem so that Rehoboam could stand upon the parapet of the walls and look out and see this great army encamped. Now, in ancient warfare, it was very much a matter of siege warfare. When he found a city, you would surround it. No one comes in and no one comes out. And Shishak sent, as they did in those days, an ultimatum: surrender or we will starve you out. Surrender and there will be some clemency for you. Otherwise, you are doomed. And so they sit here. What can we do? What has happened? What is going on? And then God's word comes through Shemaiah the prophet. God is behind all of this. But also God's word explains what is going on. The events don't come always with a label saying this is why this is happening. But when God says this is why, of course it is. You have forsaken me, God said, and therefore I also have forsaken you. You abandoned me, said God. You said you don't need me. And I've abandoned you so that you may see that you do need me. God's prophet speaks the word. What is then to be done? Well, we see secondly the penitence of the people. God has spoken. God's word has come. And God's word simply comes as a condemnation, a declaration. In fact, I have abandoned you. That's all. It's very much like the prophecy of Jonah when he came to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. It's not a word of grace. It's a word of condemnation. And yet there is always behind God's word of condemnation to living people, there is always his grace. God hasn't changed in the New Testament. God was always gracious and righteous. We're not to think, as so many falsely do, that the Old Testament is all severity and law and the New Testament is all sweetness and light. The New Testament indeed has a greater emphasis on the gospel, but the gospel's in the Old Testament as well. God is the same. God is holy, and that means that we neglect him at our peril. But God is gracious, and that means that when we hear his word of condemnation, the true response is not to run away from him, but to run to him, to fall down before him, and to do what the leaders of Israel and the king did. They humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." They didn't try to defend themselves, to justify themselves. They didn't say, "Well, we weren't trying to abandon you, God." They said, "The Lord is righteous." They didn't say, "We don't deserve this." They said, "The Lord is righteous." At this point, they're acting like King David did when he was faced by the prophet Nathan with his own guilt. And he said, "I have sinned." The Lord is righteous is the other side, if you will. On the human side, we have sinned. On God's side, God is righteous. And here they're saying, here we are. We're surrounded. We're running out of food. We're being besieged. We are suffering. And we deserve it. We deserve to be punished by God. The Lord is righteous, they said. They humbled themselves. A humble and a contrite heart God will not despise. And so Shemaiah, having come with his blistering word of divine condemnation, receives from God another word. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. They have humbled themselves. The word of God's grace came. Now, how far was this a full humbling themselves? How far was this an evangelical repentance, if you will? A gospel repentance? How far was it a humbling themselves, confessing because they were simply afraid of the consequences? But they have humbled themselves. God doesn't say, well, they have mixed motives. Of course they have mixed motives. But he says, therefore I will not destroy them. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. The Pharaoh Shishak, the Egyptian pronunciation is more like Shoshank, but you know how it goes when you take a word from one language into another. It can sometimes do some very interesting things with the vowels. But he is known, and he has left, among other things, a memorial that speaks of his conquests. And on it are all these cities in Judah, but not Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem. Jerusalem never fell to Shishak. And yet God would not leave them without consequences. And sometimes it's a very gracious thing he doesn't leave people without consequences. Because he's got a lesson to teach them. They will be his servants. They may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. It's a lesson in service. You have to serve somebody, he is saying. The idea that they could be their own masters was a delusion. You have to serve somebody, either God or, in this case, Pharaoh. Either God or one of the empires of the world. You have to serve somebody. You can't be independent. Now, at the moment, there is a great outcry in certain parts of society, and particularly higher up, against the British Empire, talking about how awful the British Empire was. Well, the thing was, if you were India in 1800, the options were not be an independent India or be dominated by Britain. They would be dominated by Britain or by France or by Russia. You had to serve somebody. In the history of the world, it's very often been the case, the little nations have to serve somebody. They can't be independent because the big nations won't let them. Well, spiritually, it comes down to this. You either serve God or the devil. You're either serving God or serving sin. And one is a gracious master and the other is a harsh taskmaster. Human empires, they've all got their pluses and minuses. Some better, some worse, but they've all got their minuses. Serving God does not have any minuses at all. Serving God, well, we may say of God, as the old Anglican bishop put it, his service is perfect freedom. To serve God is to be perfectly free. Free from sin's tyranny. Free to serve that best and greatest of rulers, free to be indeed his children, free to be what we were meant to be, to show forth his image and to know his love. They will be his servants, they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. And what does serving Shishak look like? It looks like this. You have to pay him to go away. This, again, was historically a very common thing to do in terms of warfare. That you would invade another country and you would basically say, now pay me to go away. And if you pay me and say, we are your servants, we will go away and we will just require an annual tribute money. To serve God was to receive from him. To serve God is to receive from him. God had given them everything. They could look at the Temple of Solomon and see the gold and the silver. Rehoboam could have looked into the treasury and seen all the riches that his father had collected. God had given them all. And now Shishak sends a message. King Rehoboam, I have a peace treaty to propose for you. Rather than unconditional surrender, there is a condition. You must become my vassal. King who owes allegiance to me. And you must pay for the privilege. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he sends his messenger and he says, pay me to go away. My army needs paying and you are going to do it. And if you pay me, we'll all go home. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. The treasury that Solomon had left was emptied. Now Rehoboam could open the door and look and see a big empty room. Not one piece of silver was left there, let alone gold. Now the priests in the temple could go and open their treasury, and again there was nothing. And the gold shields that Solomon had made to decorate the temple for display, they were taken away as well. And then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them into the hand of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, you can imagine a message would come. The king is going up to the temple. And the man in charge of the guard room would take his key and open the guard room. And the guards would get the shields and they would run and put them in their places. And of course bronze, when it's nicely polished and shine, it glitters and gleams. It's almost as good as gold. And then when the king has gone back to the palace, they're all taken down again, carefully checked and put back in the guard room. And so we see thirdly the preservation of the king, the humble king. Every time he went up to the temple, he would see the bronze shields. And he would be reminded, this is what it means to not serve God. It means to serve Shishak. Every time that he had a report from the equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer, every time there'd be in the national budget an item, tribute to Shishak. And every time he would remember, this is what it means not to serve the Lord. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He fell down on his face. And when he came up to the house of God, he wept tears to remember what he had done. How he had so marred his father's legacy. How he had thrown away what his father had left. How he had gone from serving God himself to serving a Pharaoh who didn't care. A Pharaoh who would send his men every year to get the tribute. A Pharaoh who would boast, I have subdued Judah. And Rehoboam knew rather that God had subdued him. God subdued him. Rehoboam was humbled. And so at the end we have the summary from verse 30. First of all, the fundamental thing about him, verse 14, he did evil. Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Everything that went wrong in his reign went wrong because of his sin. It wasn't that he was just born at the wrong time. when international politics had changed. It wasn't he would have been a better king in some other day. It was that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Because he did not, before meeting with the tribes, bow his knee, and as his father Solomon asked God, God, give me the wisdom to rule this people. Instead, he thought in his heart, I can do this. He was 41 when he became king. An adult, a middle-aged man. And had that great danger that can come to a man who for 41 years has been being prepared to be king. Which is, he thinks, I can do it. The man who has studied carefully and thinks, I can do it. And in his case, because it was this high calling of being king, it was all the worse. There are many men who have studied to preach, gone into the pulpit and found everything went wrong because they hadn't sought the Lord first. Here, he did not seek his heart to seek the Lord. His mother was from Ammon. His mother's one of the foreign wives that King Solomon had married. This too fed into it. And in his pride then, he broke the kingdom, but then God broke him. The chronicler is, when it comes to these latter kings, is really interesting in that he is quite nuanced and balanced. He will tell us good things about bad kings and bad things about good kings. He shows that Rehoboam was a bad king, and yet there was something good about him, that he was humbled, he was brought low. And so when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. There in Jerusalem, the city where God had put his name, there Rehoboam bowed the knee in humility. Was he a saved man? Depends really how we take verse 14. Does it say that he was just an evil man, or does it say rather that he did evil and that evil marred his whole reign? But verse 12, he humbled himself. A humble, a contrite heart God will not despise. And his humbling himself meant that for a time the kingdom was spared. God does not bring people low to destroy them, but rather that they may not be destroyed, but they may know his salvation. We are called to humility before God, to serve him with love and to know his grace, for his service is perfect freedom, and in him is indeed great joy for the humble. God's people are a humble people. We see here a king brought low, and are we not left with the message that the poet sums up? The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. God of the nations, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Amen.